like to receive compliments. When we receive a compliment, it tells us that the person who makes the compliment is pleased with what we're doing, they approve of what we're doing, and it encourages us to maybe want to do it again. You know, while Jesus lived in the flesh, there were times that he complimented certain ones. And we know that Jesus did not misplace a compliment because he knew what was in man. Remember, it's stated in John 2, verses 24 and 25. And we know that his compliments were not flattery. He genuinely complimented the person. His words were genuine, and it was an expression of his approval of what he was complimenting. You know, it's important for us to consider Jesus' compliments because whatever he complimented, we know that's good. And that's something that we need to implement in our own lives. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is some of the compliments of Jesus. And what was the trait that he complimented? And the traits that we need to put into our own lives. I was going to, and I still plan to do that. There were five of them. I was going to do four this morning. And then the one for the short lesson tonight. Of course, the lesson tonight could be a little bit longer. I may reserve two of them for tonight. But let's look at five compliments that Jesus made of others. The first one is Nathanael. He complimented him for his guilelessness. This is in John chapter 1. And you remember, Philip told Nathanael about Jesus. And Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." And he made reference to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael says, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And so Philip says, "Come and see." And so Jesus, it says in John 1 verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." In whom is no deceit. The word deceit, the Greek word, means craft, deceit, guile. What that means is that Nathanael had no hypocrisy in him. Nathanael was an Israelite indeed. He was not only an Israelite by birth, but he was a true Israelite by taking on the inward qualities of a genuine Israelite. He was without hypocrisy. What you saw on the outside was what he was on the inside. That was a genuine person, and the Lord compliments him of that. And you know, the Lord wants us to be without deceit. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit," there's the word, "hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Deceit comes from within, comes from our hearts. Jesus makes this point in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And this is evil. This is something we are not to have. We're not to be people of deceit. But you know, we are proficient in cover-up. We're proficient in showing off. And what I mean by that is we don't want people to see who we really are. And we'll show off, make people think we're somebody we're not. And the Lord doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to be genuine. He wants us to portray who we really are. That doesn't mean that we tell people everything that's on our mind, that we talk about all of our problems, that we reveal all of our sins. We're not talking about that. That's not what the Lord is saying. But what we are is we're genuine. And there's no hypocrisy within us. The Lord points to that good trait in Nathanael. And that's a trait that we need to implement with our own lives. And we need to think about that. As we relate to others, we need to be genuine people without hypocrisy. Let's look at a second compliment that Jesus made. And this is to a certain centurion. And it's for his great faith. This is recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And I want us to read read this passage. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick." I want you to notice this centurion sends friends to Jesus, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself," there in verse 6, "for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." You know, it is true that we're not worthy that the Lord should do really anything for us. This man did not feel worthy. And I think one thing that we notice here is his humility. He recognized his unworthiness before Jesus. But coupled with this is the fact that in the eyes of many people, this man had some form of stature. You see, he was a centurion. And that is, he had authority over 100 men. And so there were those who would then obey him. He had authority. He had power. Oftentimes when we reach a point where we have authority to tell people to go and they go and they come, that we can become arrogant. We begin to deal with people maybe in a condescending kind of way. But you don't see that in this centurion. Also, who is it that is dear to him that he wants Jesus to heal? Is it his son? A daughter? No, it's a servant. You know, I don't know how prevalent maybe that was among centurions and others who had stature in that day. If they would feel the same way toward their servants, my guess is it would not be that common. But here's a man who had concern for his servant. It says he was dear to him. He had compassion on his servant, a man of stature, humbling himself, recognizing his position before the Lord, and also willing to do what he could to help a servant of his. You know, according to biblical record, this is, as far as I know, the only time when someone requested Jesus to heal their servant. Now, you have them wanting to heal their son or a daughter, or maybe many of them would come to heal themselves or them to be healed by Jesus. People came in behalf of those things, but this man came in behalf of a servant who was dear to him. And so here's a man of some stature who is concerned for a servant. He has compassion for a servant. This is a testimony to his humility. But the thing that Jesus compliments here is his faith. Notice again it says in verse 9 that when Jesus heard these things that this man says, "Don't even come into my house. You can speak the word because I know what it means to have authority. I say to a man, go, and he goes, and I say to one who come, and he comes. You have authority. You could just say it and it be done." And when Jesus heard that, it says he marveled at him. Now think about who marveled here. It's Jesus, the Son of God, deity. the creator of the universe. And here he is marveling at someone over what he said. And it says here that he said to the multitude, to the people, the crowd, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This man was convinced that Jesus, we might could say, could heal by remote control. You don't have to be there. You don't have to touch. You don't have to see. You can just say, I see it. And Jesus said, marveled. And he says, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now you compare that maybe with some others at this time. You remember in John chapter 11, we read of Martha and Mary sending word to Jesus and saying, the one whom you love is sick. Talking about their brother, Lazarus. You remember Jesus waits 2 days after he hears that, and Lazarus dies. And then he comes to Bethany where Mary and Martha are. You remember Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And later, Mary says the same thing, says, Lord, if you had been here, my Lord, our brother would not have died. In other words, Lord, you needed to be here. Now, what did Mary and Martha sin when they sent to Jesus, would say to Jesus, Lord, you're the one whom you love is sick. Now, I know you can just say the word you said and you'll be healed. They didn't do that, probably because they didn't think about that. But this centurion did. And Jesus says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, I'm not putting Mary and Martha down. Mary and Martha are women of faith. But evidently their faith had not at this point reached to the level of this centurion. And what is it? He recognizes the power of Jesus, the power of God, that he could just command and it be done. The faith that the Lord wants us to have is a faith that God is all powerful and he can do whatever he wants to do. And we need not to forget that. It is a faith that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Now, whatever you could ask or think, I mean, we can think of some great things, can't we? God's able to do it. He has the power to do it. But that's not what Paul said here. He said he's able to do abundantly above. No, above. But not that. He's able to do abundantly. No, he said he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above. You see the superlatives there? All that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now, someone said, well, maybe he doesn't want to do it. And that's right. There are times the Lord has his plan. But don't ever think that God is not able to do whatever you could think, whatever you pray for. What did Jesus pray for Gethsemane? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he knew he had come there for that purpose. But he was praying the sincere desires of his heart. And that's what we pray. You have a problem? You have a sickness? What can the Lord do? Can the Lord heal a broken marriage? This marriage can never be healed. God can do it. Can God deliver one from a drug addiction? You don't know what that means, Lynn. That drug, an addiction is so... Can God provide you with the power to overcome that drug addiction? Sure He can. Can God bring one out of a depression? Can God make one strong enough to battle against the forces of Satan? Yes. God has the power, as we put on the whole armor of God, that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we must never, never forget that. It is a faith that God can do whatever He wants to do, and we need to pray and ask Him. We cannot expect to receive anything from Him unless we ask. James talks about that in James chapter 4. And so when we have this kind of faith, it will be seen in our prayer. We're going to be praying for some great things. You may think, I don't like. We pray for it because we believe it. You know, here in Luke chapter 18, Jesus says in verse 1, He spoke a parable to them that man always ought to pray and not lose heart. And the prayer is of this unjust judge. Notice what Jesus said. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. She's in need of this judge for him to act on her behalf. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her lest by her continued coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. The point is, hear him. Here's a man who doesn't fear God, he doesn't regard man, doesn't care about this woman, but because of her persistent coming, he's going to provide her with what she needs. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. In other words, you keep praying. Is it God has to be prodded and pushed? No. What he wants, what does he want? He wants us to show our faith in him, that we believe that he has the power and that we believe that he will act. And isn't that what he says in the latter part of this? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? How do we express our faith in prayer? How do we express that we believe that God is all-powerful, that God has the power to do whatever we need Him for? It's through prayer. It's when we pray. And so pray without ceasing. Continue instant in prayer because we know that there's a God who has the power to do whatever He wants to do. And we just need to be pouring our hearts out to Him, and you may be surprised the things that will happen. The Bible talks about prayer and fasting. And fasting was an expression of that kind of heart that the Lord wants, of where we're totally recognizing our dependence on Him. We can't do this ourselves. We need Him. And so we fast. We deprive ourselves of the necessities of life. And we just pour our hearts out to Him. That's what He wants. And that's the faith of the person who recognizes the power of God. He will act. And we will, may be surprised. And maybe not, because we know that God can do these things in the work that He does in our lives. It will be shown in our peace of mind. You have times of anxiety and depression and just get down about life. Well, the problem is with our faith. Matthew chapter 6, he talks about, Do not worry about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and what you shall put on, the necessities of life. And he talks about God feeds the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, God feeds them. And the lilies of the field, God clothes them. They do not labor, toil, and they do not spin to make clothes for them. But God clothes them. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these lilies of the field. God clothes. And if God clothes the lilies of the field, which today are and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? He says, O you of little faith. Yes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry. You can have peace of mind through the ups and downs of life. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, beginning, Paul says, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice what will come. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can be content in life. We can have peace of mind through whatever happens, because we know that we have a God who will be with us and has the power take care of any problems that come. And I'll tell you, this kind of faith will show in our manner of life. When I know that God is, that God rewards those who diligently seek after Him, I know there's a heaven above. I know there's an eternal life, a home. I know there's a hell. I know that one day that this earth is going to be burned up and dissolved and everything will be destroyed. What does Peter say? How will that result in my manner of life? Since all these things will be dissolved, Peter said, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's going to affect the way I live my life when I'm really convinced, I really believe that these things are true. Here's a centurion that had great faith. Jesus marveled. And this faith is not even in Israel. I want that faith. I want that kind of faith. I want to believe as the Lord wants me to believe, that I will then pray to him, come to him, seek for him, obey him, live for him. That's the kind of faith. Let's look at a third place where Jesus complimented one, and that is John the Baptist. And he complimented John for his greatness. And here in Matthew chapter 11, we read at the beginning of the chapter where John sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And remember, Jesus sent word back to John, telling them to tell John the things that they saw and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go back and tell John what you see and hear. And that should convince him. Yes, he is the coming one. Now, John is in prison at this time, by the way. Now, after Jesus tells the disciples of John, go back and tell him what you see and hear. I want you to notice what Jesus then says about John, beginning with verse 7. It says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. But surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Notice he says here, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's saying to the multitude here. Of course, they went out to see John, didn't they? But he wants them to think about that. What did you go out to see a man, or rather first he says a reed shaken by the wind. You know, a reed shaken by the wind gives a picture of something that is light and of a fragile nature, something that can be blown by the wind, swayed by simple influence. Is that John? Was he one that was easily influenced by public opinion? No, that's not who you went out to see. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Well, this kind of clothing in king's houses may be emblematic of riches, splendor, maybe even people who are weak and feeble-minded. Is that who you went out to see? Not John. What was it? Camel's hair? His belt was a leather girdle? Leather belt? No, and he surely wasn't feeble-minded. He was not weak in character. He was not one that didn't have a backbone. Jesus said, who did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah. But he says, much more than a prophet. Why? Well, I think it's because of what he states in verse 10, where it was written of him. This is the one of which Malachi, and he quotes from Malachi 3 and verse 1, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. In other words, John is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he is the messenger that came before the Lord to prepare his way for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 14, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, I think in this day, when kings would go and travel, they would have those who would go before them to prepare the way, to make sure things are secure. We do that today. When the president goes to visit some place, what do? People are already there. Security is already there. They're already making sure that things are secure before the president comes. And John the Baptist was this messenger that came before, preparing the way, making the way ready by preparing the hearts of the people to prepare him, turning their hearts from evil to God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist then preached. And so he's more than a prophet. He was that one who was a witness of the Messiah who was to come. He was special because he sustained the closer relationship to Jesus than any of the other prophets. The other prophets of old, they prophesied of Jesus to come, but they never saw him. They never saw the fulfillment. Here John is now saying he's among us. He was a witness of this Messiah who was to come. And John also was humble. Notice Jesus says in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. You know, why is that? Well, it may be, of course, because of the kind of man that John was, the humble servant that he was, the obedient servant. He fulfilled his mission. He did exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. You might say, well, other prophets did that. But John was one that fulfilled that mission. Matter of fact, he understood his position. Sometimes when people may begin a position where a lot of people are listening to him, they view him as a prophet, he can maybe think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That wasn't John. What did he say concerning Jesus? He must increase and I must decrease. He understood his position. He referred to himself in relation to Jesus as just the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom has the bride. And he's just the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase and I must decrease. A great man in that respect. But I'll tell you, I think what he's talking about here, probably more, is while the prophets of old pointed out that Christ was coming, John pointed out that the Christ was among them. He was actually a witness of Christ, and that it was in this sense that there had arisen none that was greater than John. John was a great prophet. But I want you to notice what else Jesus said here. That he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? Well, I think the idea here is while John showed that the Christ was among them, the apostles of Christ witnessed his death and resurrection. They had actually entered the kingdom. They had a fuller understanding of the Christ and his kingdom than did any of the prophets of old, and even John. And in that sense, I think is what Jesus means, is that the least in the kingdom is greater than John. It's because of the connection they had with Jesus. You know, those in the kingdom have a greater knowledge of the Christ than did John. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 13 after he had spoken parables, and the disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? That, and he says, and this was for one reason, he did speak in parables, that seeing they may not see, hearing they might not hear, they might not understand. He spoke in words that they wouldn't understand. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. And the Lord didn't provide them with an opportunity to know because they didn't want to know. But then he goes on to say concerning the disciples, but blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, the apostles and Christians have a greater knowledge than Jeremiah did and than Isaiah did and than John even did. The mystery has been revealed. It has been made known. We live in wonderful times. John was a great man. He was a great man because of his dedication in doing the Lord's will and fulfilling his mission, being humble. And those are reasons that we would be great today to serve, to be servants. But I'll tell you something else. The Lord sees us because of our knowledge and because of what we know and because of the connection that we have with Jesus. We're greater than John. Those in the kingdom have a closer connection with Christ than did John. You know, we are in the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, that's who we are, the people of God, saved people. And that's the body of Christ. We are in Christ, the Messiah that the prophets of old prophesied would come. But now he has come and we are in him and we enjoy all the blessings of his kingdom. In Romans 8 verse 17 it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're joint heirs with who? Christ. We will inherit with him. Those who are in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. And I think that's the idea here. And what we have in Christ and what we enjoy today in the kingdom, in the church, as we serve our Lord with the knowledge that we have of God's plan and his purpose, his plan and how he fulfilled it and how we now enjoy those things in him. It's a great and wonderful blessing that we enjoy. And we should show our appreciation for what the Lord has done for us and our commitment and our service. Being humble servants in his kingdom. Well, these are things that the Lord complimented various ones of. I want to talk about two more. I'm going to go real quick through one because I was going to do that today, but I want to do that one tonight as well. And of course, this has to do with the widow and her giving of her two mites. And these are the ones that we talked about today. Nathaniel, the centurion, and John the Baptist. We'll talk about the widow and one other this evening as we look at some others where Jesus complimented various ones. And the reason, of course, we look at these is because whatever it was that impressed Jesus, that caused him to compliment these traits that they had, or traits that we need to implement within our own lives. And that's what I leave you with as we leave here this morning, is the challenge to do that, for us to be without deceit, for us to have that great faith, for us to then be the great servant of God in the kingdom, as we recognize the blessings that God has given unto us. There may be some here this morning who have never entered Christ. You've never enjoyed those blessings that the Lord has provided. Maybe you have never fully understood what Christ has done and who Christ is. Well, we encourage you to think about that. We would be glad to study with you if you have questions about what Christ has done. Talk with you about that. But maybe you've known these things, but you just put it on the back burner of your brain. You don't want to think about it. You want to live the way you want to live. I hope that some things we've said this morning will help you to realize, I need to give my life to Him in In order for me to be in right relationship with God and to be able to live with Him for all eternity, I need to come to Jesus. And if you see that this morning, and that's what you need to do, we encourage you, don't delay, don't put it off. Come forward this morning. Believe in Jesus. Commit your life to Him by repenting of your sins. Confess your faith. And then be baptized in His name as Jesus commanded for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, the Lord God will forgive you. Your sins will be cleansed. He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church. And then just serve Him faithfully. And if you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, you cease to live for Him, come back to the Lord. Come to realize that you have turned your back on Him and that you have not recognized who He really is. You've forgotten the cleansing of your old sins. Come back. Repent of that. Recommit your life to Him by repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and praying God for forgiveness. If there are any here who need to do that, we bid you come while together we stand and sing. When the